in front of you. We're starting on page 24 this morning of your study guide. I'm sure you've been enjoying it, those of you who have been with us from the beginning, and those of you who are just now joining us. It's easy to catch up. You can listen to the podcast and read the book. And so my question this morning is, have you ever bought a knockoff? And you know what I mean.
Yeah.
A purse or somebody just said, yeah. You know it's illegal, don't you? Well, a purse or a watch or something that turned out to be counterfeit. Last week, as Alyssa finished the first part of the chapter, she ended in verse 15 to 17. And part of that wanting a knockoff can be sometimes love for the world. And so we're going to talk this morning about being deceived. I wondered, has anybody ever been deceived here in the room? I'm sure you have. I've been scammed. I've been deceived. And I'll tell you a little story. Many years ago, at the church I was at, there was a young woman who had been married, and after she came back from her honeymoon, a couple of months later, she said to me, I'd like to come over and show you my wedding pictures. And I thought, this is great. She's trying to build a relationship, and I thought this would be good. So I said, come over some afternoon, and I'd love to see them. Well, she arrived at my door with the wedding album, but she also had in her hand a Kirby vacuum. And the older ladies know this, what it is. Kirby vacuums were about $600, and this was like, you know, 40 years ago. And it was an in-house sale. I mean, they were sold door to door, or they had to get in the house, and sometimes they used the technique that they'd come and shampoo a rug for you free of charge, and the idea was they'd vacuum it with the Kirby rug, and the shampoo was just a little way to get you in. And then there would be the high sales tactics, the strong arm. And so she came, and when I saw it, I was so hurt, because I thought, here, I thought this is somebody who was wanting to be a friend. But it was a scam, really. I was deceived, and it really hurt. Now, I mean, we sat and I looked at the wedding pictures and told her that, you know, at this point, I really couldn't afford that kind of vacuum. And also, I already had a vacuum. And so not to, you know, take long doing this. And that was fine. She was very amicable and went on her way. But I thought about that. It came to mind as we were starting our study on deceit. Before we do, though, I'd like to go back to last week as Alyssa finished the first part of the chapter, ending in verse 15 to 17. And that's where John gives a warning that love for the world and love for the Father are incompatible. The term doesn't refer to the material world which God created, but the world that John is referring to is a life lived in opposition to the things in it that are disobeyed, the laws that God has given. The definition of the world is on page 16 of the study guide, and it outlines the world very clearly. John warns not to love the world, not to be anchored to a society which by nature does not know God and rejects him. And Alyssa finished up reminding us that the world is passing away, but those who do the will of God abide forever. So a completely new section is starting now, and it has a slight link with what was just taught. The world is passing away. And John starts the section with the words, little children, it is the last hour. And there are various signs of this. So for those of you who have the study guide, I want you to turn to page 24 and join me. We're going to read together the portion of scripture. So it's page 24, and it's 1 John 2, 18 to 27. You can see it right there on 24 and 25. But before we start together, let's pray and ask God to open our hearts and our minds to this. Father God, this is a very serious portion of Scripture, and we would ask your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, open our hearts and our eyes and our minds, help us to understand. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin together. Little children, it is the last hour, and as have you heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Well, as we begin our study, we've seen that John is a writer of contrasts, light and darkness, love and hate. And now as we start this section, we'll see another contrast, truth and lies. He's proceeding to warn them of the antichrists, those who deceive and deny and depart. Again, last week, Alyssa referred to the criteria of knowing that we are in Christ and that we know the Father. And the criteria is made up of three things: sound faith or doctrine, which is a proper belief in Jesus. Secondly, obedience, that we're doing what Jesus commands. And thirdly, that obedience to God's word produces love, love for God and fellow believers. And we saw last week John's emphasis on knowing and keeping. That was the emphasis, knowing Christ and keeping his commandments. There were little bracelets long ago, and they still are around, that people wore. What would Jesus do? Well, you know, it's not on our wrist that we need a bracelet. We need that in our hearts. The state of our heart produces actions. I'm reminded of Jesus' parable that he taught in Luke. And he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" He then proceeded to tell the story of the man who built his house on a good foundation, a rock, and it stood through the storm. But another man, he said, heard and did not do accordingly, and built on a ground without any foundation, and it collapsed. So we can test ourselves. We can ask ourselves, and I'm applying this at the beginning of the lesson, because it just sort of fits in here. What foundation am I building my life on? The Word of God? Am I keeping Christ's commandments? Do I even know what he said? Not just a brief few glimpses. Is my life consistent with what I say I believe? Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And this is heavy stuff, to ask God to show you how you're growing in him, and if you need to make some changes, to spend more time in word and in prayer, being concerned less and less with unimportant things. Alyssa emphasized last week, the goal of John in this book is not direction. Is not perfection, sorry, but it's direction. And we know daily that we need the Holy Spirit to guide and enable us to live this way. In fact, John is going to talk about the part the Holy Spirit plays in fulfilling a role in our faith. In this section, John alternates between the errors of false teachers and his words of assurance to his faithful. So now here's a brief outline of these 10 verses that we're going to cover. He's going to show us how to test true belief. And he does this by dividing these verses into three sections. Verses 18 to 21 is a clear distinction between the heretics and the genuine Christians. And then he defines in verses 22 and 23 the nature of this heresy and the effect of it. And finally, in verses 24 to 27, we're going to see the two safeguards against heresy, which the readers already possess. So in verse 18, he says, it is the last hour. And this is not a reference to a chronological time, but it refers to the fact that the new age had dawned, that the coming of Christ had brought in this new age. He refers to the teaching it had concerning the Antichrist. He is the one referred to here, the one who in the last days will set himself up. He's not Satan, although Satan is the force behind him. For those of you who studied Mark with us last fall, we saw in chapter 13, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives and he looked across the temple, and he referred to the last days. In Hebrews 1:1 and 2 is another verse. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, did you catch that as I read it? In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So these last days refers to the period of time between the first appearance of Jesus and his return. And so Christians knew that the terminology meant that they were living in the last part of history, between the first and the second coming of Christ. So John then continues on by saying, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. If you look at page 24 of your study guide, there's a perfect description of the Antichrist. We see it's a proper name that refers to the coming world ruler. He's referred to in Thessalonians as the lawless man or the man of lawlessness. But this term also has a second use. It's a principle of evil, and it's incarnated in men who are hostile and opposed to God. So last week, Alyssa referred to 2 Corinthians 4:4. And it reads, the God of this world, Satan, blinding the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. She referred to that, to believers who, or to unbelievers who are blinded. They don't see the glory of God. And such as we were, you and I were that way before God in his grace drew us to him when we heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit opened our mind and our hearts to it. There's an old hymn, and you older ladies will know it. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. And from the depths of sin and shame, forgiven, he lifted me. And there's another verse that I really apply to myself. It says, he called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took him at his word, forgiven, he lifted me. And then the chorus goes again. From sinking sand, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise his name, he lifted me. I kind of adapted that as my little verse because long before I came to him, he had begun working in my heart. The Holy Spirit had started working. And when I was 16, he really opened my eyes to see that this was the truth. And so this is how we all were before Christ did that wonderful work of grace. So this spirit of Antichrist that John is identifying here are human teachers. Pretty much the same as those false prophets we studied last year in Mark 13. Jesus described them. And in verse 19 of our portion of scripture, John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They had left because they had failed to win the church leaders to their viewpoint. And these believers were in turmoil. They had left, they went out from us, John says. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they left the assembly, which gave clear evidence of their true character. The same expression was used of Judas Iscariot, who went out from the company of Jesus and the disciples from the upper room. John also says by going out of their own will, they actually unmasked themselves and their purpose. They didn't care about the fellow believers. They just left. They were phonies. They were counterfeit. Now, maybe at one time they'd made a profession. Maybe were even baptized, shared the communion, wine and bread. But it had been an empty profession. And you know, it's interesting, as you look at scripture, and I like looking at other scriptures because scripture shines light on scripture. In 2 Peter, he talks about a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Peter here is referring to apostates. They make a good showing. They may look like the real thing. But these people here, John is talking about, they never had a transformed nature. And some make a profession of faith, but after a while go back to the way they were. They look as if they're true children of God, but they were not. And the real test here is the Word of God. Now they're campaigning against all these doctrines. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 13, it refers to a time when men's work will be validated. At the end of all things, when Jesus returns, and each person's work will be shown for what it is during that judgment time. It says in 1 Corinthians, each person's work will become evident. It'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. This is referring not to judgment, because Christ has already paid for sin, but this is about rewards and the work that we have done here on earth for Christ's kingdom. So those who went out not because they had found the teaching was inconsistent to what Christ had taught or the apostles had taught. On the contrary, these went out because they had an agenda. They had wanted to deceive and deny, and so they departed. You like those 3 D's? Anyway, so a little thought here. This isn't referring to leaving a church because you feel you're not being fed on the word or that there's been a change in the focus. That's not what this is referring to. Because 2 Corinthians, Paul says to them, do not become unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with a non-believer? What agreement can exist between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. So that's one reason to leave a church. But that's not why these people left. They left because they didn't get their agenda met. They left because they couldn't deceive any longer. So this verse here shows us 2 things. It shows us those who persevere in their faith, and it shows us who it is that make up the church. Question 2 on page 25 of your study guide asks the question. It says, what does verse 19 say about the perseverance of the saints? Well, we can go to the Lord Jesus for that answer, because again, sitting on the Mount of Olives, talking to the disciples, pointing to the temple, explaining all that would be happening, said to them, you'll be hated by all because of my name. Now hear what Jesus says next. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Not because salvation is the reward of endurance, but because enduring to the end is a sign that you're saved. If those false teachers had really belonged to us, John says, they would have remained with us. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. When is the end? Well, till we die, or if Christ should return before we die. So those who fall away have never truly been born again. Future and final perseverance is the ultimate test. That's a quote from John Stott. So let's look at verse 20. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Part of John's distinction of the difference between heretics and true believers, he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now here's a subtle reference to those who thought that they had a special source of knowledge, and that only a privileged few had that special knowledge. We talked about the Gnostics a few weeks ago. John is saying to the Ephesians, you have been anointed by the Holy One. You all have this anointing. When you heard the word of God, the gospel of Christ, you received the word by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul said to the Thessalonians, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came not only to you in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He is the promised one, the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised in John 14:17 that he would ask the Father to send this helper. And he was very specific in what would happen and who the helper would be. When I saw my first grandson and got to hold him, I didn't say, "Oh, it is a wonderful boy." I didn't say that. I said, "No, he is a wonderful boy." Now, do you know where I'm going with this? Because so often in the past, I've heard the Holy Spirit referred to as it. In fact, I think there's been really an imbalance in Baptist circles. We've been afraid to concentrate on what the Holy Spirit's job is. We're afraid we'll turn into some fanatic or be off the wall, when in reality there's a balance, and John's going to talk about this. The Holy Spirit is never referred to as it. When Jesus referred to what would happen after he went back to the Father, he was very specific what would happen to all believers. And I'm going to read a little portion of John 14:15 and highlight a few of the verses and then read the ESV note. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And I'll drop down a little further. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And so the note at the bottom of the ESV Bible says, "The gospel is the means by which we enter the fellowship, love, and joy shared by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit throughout eternity." A staggering thought indeed. Jesus is the perfect Son whose obedience is counted as our own, the basis upon which the Father adopts us as his beloved children. The Spirit comes into our hearts as the Spirit of sonship, freeing us from our orphan-like ways, leading us into greater intimacy with the Father and the Son. I find that amazing, just amazing as I think about it. And so, that great intimacy. Isn't that what John said in the very first part of the letter? He opened up the letter, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus." So John is reaffirming what they already know, that God had established them in Christ, had given them his Holy Spirit as a sign and a seal that they were his. John's not writing to inform them of a new truth, but to confirm them in the truth they already knew. And in verse 21, he continues to affirm that they know the truth. Not only that, but that they know the character of truth. No lie can come from the truth. So now we look at the second division of these three divisions, the nature and effect of the heresy. In verses 22 and 23, "The false teaching of those who have departed is now made clear. They denied that Jesus is the Christ." And John says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either." But then in a positive statement, he says, "He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." He doesn't simply mean that this is a denial that Jesus was the Messiah of the Old Testament expectation. He's refuting the denial that Jesus had come in the flesh. You see, they were teaching that Jesus was born and died as a man, and that the Christ was a divine emanation with him during his public ministry. Now, we learned this a couple of weeks ago. Cerinthus was one of them that taught that the Spirit of Christ had come upon Jesus when he was baptized, but then left him when he went to the cross. Well, this doesn't make sense. Because if the Christ had left him before he went to the cross, there's no atonement. There's no sacrifice for sin. So Cerinthus and all these other followers had reduced him to a mere man, who for a brief time had divine powers, but they denied the man Jesus and the eternal Son were and are the same person, possessing two perfect natures, 100% human, 100% divine. In short, they denied the incarnation. So John has already talked about lying. He had said in previous studies, "By this we know that we know him, if he keep his commandments. And he who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So according to these verses, to deny Jesus as the Christ and the Son is the worst type of liar, because this is diabolical. To quote John Stott, "But what shall be said of him who denies that Jesus is the Christ? We must pronounce him the liar par excellence. Indeed, you can tell that this is the arch lie, because he who perpetrates it is none other than the Antichrist, not the personal Antichrist who is still to come, but a living embodiment of that spirit of Antichrist." So the fundamental doctrinal test of the professing Christian concerns his view of the person of Jesus. And if you listen to some of this new teaching, you just have to listen to what they say about Jesus. There's a lot of strange cults which have a popular appeal today, but they can be easily judged and repudiated by this test. So that's why it's so important to see a statement of faith when considering a church to join. So now here's the seriousness of this lie and the acceptance of such a lie, which has a dreadful effect, which John mentions. "No one who denies the Son has the Father. We can't have fellowship with the Father who denies the Son. If we don't confess the Son, we have no fellowship with the Father, because only the Son can reveal the Father to us, and only can the Son reconcile us to the Father." How many verses do you call to mind? Jesus said, "I and my Father are one. No man comes to the Father but through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." So now here are two members of the Trinity. In fact, this whole little portion of section of Scripture talks about the Trinity, doesn't it? Because we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now we're going to look at the third person of the Trinity. After looking at the differences between the false teachers and the true believers, and looking at the nature and consequences of the heresy, John's now going to write about two safeguards that will protect his readers, and ultimately that means you and I from being led astray. Verses 24 to 7 refers to what you have heard from the beginning. It shows the role of Scripture in our faith. It was the gospel, the apostolic teaching, the original message, which had not changed. And that's what he was reminding them. And it hasn't changed today. John says to them, "If what you heard abides in you," and they had to make sure, they took steps to make sure it does abide in them, how by studying and taking up the Scripture, that would reaffirm what they had been taught. They're not to have itching ears and to be running after new teachings and teachers, never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. They are to be anchored in the faith handed down, the apostolic truth, hard word to say. This truth will keep them true to him if they remain true to it. So verses 25, 26, "As a result of abiding and keeping true to the Son and the Father, they and we will enjoy that promised eternal life." Now here's the sad part. The contrast is they won't have eternal life. And that's very sad, to go into a lost eternity when you could have had eternal life. Verse 26, John plainly states part of the reason he's writing, because of these deceivers. They haven't succeeded, but they sure were making an attempt. And you know, we can be deceived by false teachers, by others. The devil himself is a primary deceiver, and he can deceive. He himself is a liar and the father of all lies. And many times when people have been caught and later realize what had happened to them, they go, "I don't know what made me do it." But we know you can be easily deceived. And that's why it's so important to stay true to the Word and spend time in prayer and spend time with other believers. And just trust that the Holy Spirit is going to show you the truth of His Word. The anointing you receive from him abides in you. That's the second safeguard. Verse 27. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit once given would remain with us forever. Jesus called him the Spirit of Truth, the third person of the Trinity. And so we see the part the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit play in our faith. Father chose us, Jesus died for us, and he sent the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see this, to come to him. So here are the two safeguards, Scripture and the anointing Spirit, both received at conversion, and both are important. We're to honor the Word by studying and obeying it, and we're to trust the Holy Spirit to help us in our understanding of interpretation of it. John is not saying we don't need teachers. We do, because Paul said, and he described the gifted men that God had given to the church, gifted in a way of teaching. No, I think John's saying here that as we go to read Scripture, because we have been open, we've been saved, we know the truth of this word, and as we learn it day by day and as we go to it, the Holy Spirit enlightens us. He causes us to see that what we're reading is the truth, and he also gives us the grace to obey it. So as we read this, there's an anointing that affirms that we're reading God's word. If we don't understand, we ask the Holy Spirit to show us, help us to understand, and he's going to guide us in all truth. So I didn't know if you had any questions or if there was anything that struck you or made you think more deeply about this teaching, for those of you who had your book. Any comments?
One thing I learned from this, I think when we've been brought up in the church, we think of the Antichrist as the end times. And this taught us that there's so many Antichrists already here.
Right. I think that's what's really, I agree with you, Jean. Jean has just said that she just thought the Antichrist was that man of lawlessness who was coming at the end. But truly, when you look at your description of Antichrist here on page 24, that it is a spirit, a principle of evil incarnated in men, hostile and opposed to God. And we see that today, don't we, women? We really see there's an opposition, and it's getting stronger and stronger. And so we need to be so thankful. I hope you're going deeper. We don't have the time to go into that going deeper, but it really is excellent because it just gives you a little more of the lesson. Before we close, the one thing I was thinking about, and it's in Titus, it just made me think about how blessed we are. As I look around today, and as I know those who are listening to the podcast, when you think about how God opened your eyes and the way he reached you, and for some of us, it was a certain person, an instrument, that person he put in our life. For others, it was just hearing the word as a young child growing up in a Christian home. But God's Spirit was working. In Titus 2, verse 11, and this is going to close us off. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I just love that. We're his possession. So if you're feeling down or you're having some issues and you're troubled and you're going through deep waters, you're his possession. He loves you and he won't give up on you. It cost him an awful lot on Calvary. And so that faithfulness is there. He's purifying for himself a people for his own possession. So let's just close and then you'll have time to talk or you can help in the kitchen. And know that next week it's March break, and we'll resume in another Wednesday, two Wednesdays' time. For those of you who need the schedule, there's a schedule. So let's just close in prayer. Father, thank you for this word, your precious, precious word. Peter had said, Lord, who can we go to if we can't come to you? You've got the words of eternal life. And we're so thankful that we know those words. What it means to be born again, what it means to have you in our life. So we just pray your protection for the next week as the March break is there, and protection for all these young families, Lord. And we just pray that you'll keep us close to yourself, learning your word, growing in you. Thank you so much for your grace and mercy in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's the sign that around all the way around.